My Son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. My Son, give me thine heart. The book of Proverbs, written largely by Solomon, is addressed particularly to his son. Solomon had a number of sons. But here is a personal letter, we might say, from a father to a son. And it's concerning wisdom. Wisdom to live. Wisdom to rule. Wisdom to honour God. Solomon, of course, was the wisest man that ever lived. God asked him what great gift he would have. And rather than seeking fame and fortune, Solomon asked for wisdom. And God granted wisdom. And with it, there was fame. And with it, there was fortune. But Solomon had great wisdom. But although he had great wisdom, Solomon did not have perfect wisdom. And as a man, he had failings. And with the fame, and with the fortune, with the opportunity that he had as a king, Solomon indulged himself. And Solomon made mistakes. And Solomon's life for a significant time was a mess. And so this book of Proverbs, which is written from a father to a son, is written with feeling. And is written with experience. Because here is a father who has made mistakes, addressing his son so that he would not make the same mistakes. So that he would follow his father's footsteps where he did well, and that he would not follow him where he did wrong. But we have more than simply the words of Solomon to his son. Because this is God's word. And Solomon was set apart by God to write in such a way so that the purpose of God would be accomplished and that his voice would be heard. So it's important that we understand when we read these words, this is not simply Solomon saying, "My son, give me thine heart." But here we have God speaking. If you like, we can say, here is Solomon's greater son. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the line of David, who sat upon a throne that Solomon sat upon. Here is the voice of the Lord, the King of Kings, saying, "My son, give me thine heart." And that's what I want us to think about this morning. The God says, "Give me thine heart." But first of all, I want us to consider and to recognize the God who says to you, "Give me your heart," that this God, that our God, the only God, that God needs nothing. God needs nothing. There is no deficiency. God is not short. God is not lacking. There is no want that God has. But rather, in God, there is an eternal blessedness, an eternal fullness, an eternal satisfaction. There has never been a time when God has had a lack, or has had a need, or has had a want. John chapter 17, we refer to that chapter as the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. Just before he went to offer his life as a sacrifice upon a cross, he prays to God. And it's a priestly prayer. Here he is, our great high priest, and he's praying for his people. And in verse 4, he said, to his father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that gives us a little insight that before the creation, when there was no world and no universe, where there was no physical matter, where there was no man and no woman, where there was only God, there was glory, there was majesty, and there was satisfaction. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has condescended to enter into this world, whose glory was so veiled that he was despised and forsaken. It's at the point where he is prepared to go to the cross to finalize all that he's been given to do. He says, Lord, when this is over, glorify me with the glory that I had. Here's the Son, and he's speaking to the Father, and he's recalling, and he's looking upon the satisfaction that they enjoyed together. Because before the world was, before the universe was, before man or before woman, there was only God. But when we say only God, there's a danger that we think of only God as meaning there was something missing. If you say there was only this, or only him, or only her, we're meaning other people were missing. It doesn't suggest fullness, does it, when we say only? But you have to understand that before the universe, when there was only God, there was a fullness. Because God is not alone. Because there is a unity, there is a plurality within the Godhead. It's a technical term, theological term that we use. You find it in the Catechism. You remember, children, there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God. The same in substance, equal in power and in glory. So that's why when we speak about Jesus Christ, the Son, we say he is God. And the Father, he is God. And the Spirit, he is God. And yet these three are one God. Not three gods in harmony, but one God. And because of this plurality, there is full and perfect satisfaction always. There was never a loneliness. There was never an only. There was interaction. There was communication. There was joy. There was love. There was satisfaction. We're given a glimpse at the baptism of our Lord. Baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. We're told the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And there we hear the voice of the Father. We see the form of the Spirit. And there is the Son. One God. And when the world was made, when God said, let there be, and out of nothing, all things were formed. That did not add to the glory of God, but rather it displays the glory of God. The glory of God cannot increase. But the glory of God was revealed in a way it had not been revealed until that point. God needs nothing. God doesn't change, but also God can't change. He cannot change because he is perfect. Change comes because there's a lack of perfection. Something might increase as it gets better. Something might decrease as it becomes less. But God neither increases nor decreases. There is no adding because he is perfect. There is no subtracting because he is perfect. And we cannot make any comparison and say, well, it was just like this, because this world had a beginning. And this world is changing. Always changing, never the same. And you are always changing and never the same. We cannot make any comparison. We cannot make any comparison regarding God as three persons, yet one God, because no one is like God. And we cannot make any comparison regarding the perfection of God, because all is imperfect. But yet, we're shown in Scripture, and we can understand that it is so, even though we cannot understand it in its fullness. God needs nothing. And I want you to recognize that. Because when we remember that God needs nothing, and then we hear his voice say, "My son, give me thine heart," it should cause you to stop and to wonder at his mercy. You see, God who needs nothing is the God who wants something. Or we could be more particular and say God who wants someone. Or we might even say God who wants you. My son, give me thine heart. Of course, the reference to heart is a reference to the whole of you, all of you, your affections. Not your stuff, not your money, not your time, not your efforts, not your works of righteousness, not your labours, not your service, not your support, not your applause. Give me thine heart. And it's relatively easy, isn't it, to give money. It's relatively easy to give some time. It's relatively easy to give some support. It's not that you shouldn't do that. It's not that you shouldn't give your money, give your time, to stand and to maintain your trust in God and to show your support, as it were, and to worship him, to labour, to serve. Well, you should do all these things. But you should do all these things because you have first given him your heart. Because if you do not give him your heart, then all these things are empty and nothing. If you have a neighbour who is a difficult neighbour, a hard person, a bitter person, a twisted person, a person who doesn't speak to you, a person who won't give you the time of day, a person who causes you trouble. And then he sends you a birthday card and he says, with lots of love. You just toss it away, wouldn't you? It's meaningless. It's just a mockery. My son, give me thine heart. You must love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. God, who needs nothing, wants your love. Why? It's not because he needs it. It's not because he needs it. But it's because he wants you to give it. And he wants you to give it, because if you will give him your heart, if you will learn to love him, then you will be lifted from the gutter. You will be lifted out of the darkness. Your eyes will be opened and you will be changed. For if you love God, if you know God, if you walk with God, then you have everything. Because the rest of life is just a detail. And here is the mercy and the goodness of God. That this blessedness which exists between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, this joy, this fullness, this satisfaction, God is saying, come and love me. Come and receive. Come and share. Come and enter in. Later on in John chapter 17 in verse 24, the Lord said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He's speaking about when going to, returning to his Father's presence. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Here's the heart of God. He says, give me your heart that you might behold the glory of God. Not from a distance, but with an intimate knowledge. Not to simply observe, but to experience. God who needs nothing is the God who wants you. And this is a daily discipline. This is not a one-time decision or one-time experience. To give your heart to the Lord is a daily discipline. Now you may look back and you may see a point where you were drawn to the Saviour. You may look back in your experience and maybe it was a long time ago, maybe it was comparatively recently, but you can say, that is when I called to God for mercy, where I gave him my heart, where I asked him to receive me and to take me and to keep me. And that's wonderful. But it's not enough to go on saying, well, I did it. Friends, what you must do is do it. It must be continual. It must be present tense. And isn't this where the Christian struggles? The daily discipline of giving your heart to the Lord. Because the truth is, some days you wake up and you're just not in good form. And there's maybe no real explanation for it, but you're not in good form. It's not a good day. Maybe there is some explanation in that there's certain pressures. Pressures from the day before, or fears of the day that's coming. And so you're distracted. And so your mind is occupied. And so you're taken up with that. And there's a forgetting, isn't there? There's no other way to put it. There's a forgetting. A forgetting the Lord. And in that forgetting, there's a failing to be giving Him your heart. He doesn't have all of your attention. He doesn't have all of your affection. And in that forgetting and in that failing, there's a departing. Not in absolute terms. But yet, there's a wandering away. Isn't that an explanation for some of your coldness? That lack of joy? That lack of satisfaction? The daily discipline of giving your heart to God. How do you give your heart to the Lord? Firstly, you need to draw near to the Lord. It's not something that can be done from a distance. You must draw near. And how do you draw near to God who dwells in heaven? We draw near to God by listening to His voice, by hearing His word. And that means you need to read and you need to consider the scriptures. And I say consider because it's possible to read and to do so without really thinking. That's why, children, in your daily Bible study, you're asked a question about one verse. You might have to read a few verses, but you're asked a question about one verse. And the purpose of that question is to make you think, so that you consider the Word of God. How do you give your heart to the Lord? You must draw near to God. Where do you find God? By listening to His Word, by reading and considering. But there must be a response also. You're not simply to read and to consider and to go away. But there must be a deliberate response. And that deliberate response, it begins with prayer. But it does not end with prayer. Because then the choices and the actions, the thoughts, the words, all that you do, it must follow on from that. And so in prayer you address God who has spoken to you. And you ask Him to take your heart, to receive your love, to care for you and to uphold you, to carry you through that day, to enable you to be faithful. And then having prayed that God would make you faithful, you must walk faithfully. It's a mockery to pray that God would forgive your sin, that God would receive your soul, that God would make you faithful, and then to deliberately do what He's told you not to do. You must listen. And you must respond. And you must continue to do so. And there'll be sometimes when you do not feel. You do not feel as if God has heard you. Or you do not feel as if you've been changed. But yet you must persevere. Because it's not about your feelings. It's about His mercy and your faith in Him. And faith and feelings are different. Your feelings can be up and down and up and down, all over the place. But faith is a deliberate decision. You trust in God. Not because it always feels good. But you trust in God because God is trustworthy. Because His word is true. And because you can and because you must. Is it Job who said, though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him? Though everything seems to fall apart, yet I will trust in Him. One of the prophets said, though the crops would fail, though the wine would fail, though everything would fail, though I'd be left in poverty, yet I will trust in Him. You see, if your crops and if the wine and if everything would fail, then your feelings are distraught, distressed, disturbed. But yet there is that deliberate trusting in Him. Because we know that God is good and God is working His purposes even through that. But how do you know if you have given God your heart? How do you know if God has received your heart? If He's received you? If you belong to Him? Is it possible to know, do you think? I believe the Bible teaches that it is possible to know, it's important to know, and that you can know. And one of the ways you know that God has received your heart is that He will change that heart. That it will no longer be as it once was. But He will take you and He will shape you. We talk about coming to the Lord as being born again. And when a child is born, the child begins to grow and to develop. And that's true in a spiritual sense. You must be born again. But having been born again, it is evident because you go on and you live and you grow and you develop. Do you know how the Lord will change your heart? He will change your heart because you will find that you have an increasing love for Him. And that's why you come to worship. Because you want to declare your love for Him. Because you love to be instructed and to be told about how great He is. And what a joy it is to declare that. And not simply alone, but with others who believe it. You will love Him. To learn more, and in learning, to think about Him more. When your mind wanders, where does it wander? And sometimes it wanders far away. But isn't it the case, Christian friend, that there are times that you find that your mind wanders to the Saviour? Your mind, your affection goes to think of the greatness of God. Spoke to one of our elders recently and I said, what a beautiful day it is. He says, yes, but I was just thinking about how much better heaven will be. That's where his mind wandered, to think of the glory of the presence of the Lord himself. He saw what I saw, but his heart and his mind went higher and further. And that love is expressed in prayer. There's a communication. Not always a formal prayer, but throughout the day, a speaking to God, an expressing of desire and also of need, of asking and of crying out. God will shape your heart, He will shape your life, and you will be shaped in such a way that you love Him more. That you want to declare that and you speak to him. And you'll love his law. Psalm 119, which we sing regularly, expresses a love and a satisfaction with the wisdom of God who's given us his law. And the law of God is not a burden. It can be hard. It can be hard because it shows where we've gone wrong when we're at odds with it. But yet we love the law of God because we know it's good. It's pure. It's true. There's a desire to do what God wants. And there's a love for his people. A love for those who also love the Saviour, who he loves. And Christian people are not perfect people. And the church is not full of perfect people. Imperfect. And sometimes these imperfections are amplified, they're exaggerated, they're very obvious. And that can sometimes make church life difficult. But yet there's a love for the people of God. There's a desire to be at harmony with them even when we can't be. There's a desire to see them prosper even when they've hurt us. There's also a love, there's a concern for those who are not his people. Because if you have come to the Lord, if he has received you, if he's shaping you, and if he's molding you, you will have a burden for those who are still outside of Christ. You maybe struggle to speak to anyone. You're scared that if you speak, they'll ask you a question, you won't know the answer. You're scared because of your own inconsistencies that you might bring shame upon his name. People say, you're a Christian. But yet you have this burden, this concern and this love for those who are lost because you want them to know what you know. To have the peace that you have. To see the glory that you see. And there's a love for his day, for the Lord's day. And the Lord's day is a gift that God has given to all men. It's in creation. The Lord rested on the seventh day. A man is to rest on the seventh day. And there was a change at the time of the resurrection. The Lord's people, it's no longer the seventh day, but the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what we call the Christian Sabbath. There was the Jewish Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath, the seventh day. But now we meet on the first day. But the principle of the Sabbath applies that we learn in the Old Testament. There's resting. And not only resting yourself, but this desire to see others rest. resting from physical work, but drawing near to God in this day, and longing to see others, not having to work, not making them work, not encouraging them to work, but wanting them to come and to rest in Jesus Christ. To call the Sabbath a delight is not a weariness, is it? It's not a trial to stop everything else and take this time to draw near to Jesus. What an amazing blessing we've been given. If you're doing nothing on the other 6 days of the week, you should rightly feel guilty. You're doing nothing. There's always something to do. There's always someone to help. But on this special day, the first day of the week, you shouldn't feel guilty about not doing all this other work. But rather, you can rejoice that God has given you this time for the good of your soul, to make you rich that you might feast. Well, God needs nothing, but yet God wants something. He wants your heart. And so you must come with a daily discipline of giving Him your heart. And as you come, and as you do that, then you will see the effects of that. You will be shaped in these ways. And today you're not, as you one day will be, perfect, with all these aspects full and complete. But yet there's a beginning. There's an evidence of them. There's a sensitivity. And where you fall down, there's a desire to come back and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Receive me and shape me. My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Amen. Let's pray.